Give us your spirit, that he will enable us to understand the things we need to know so that our lives will be different. Bless us now and be kind to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been saved 59 years this fall, and I have to say that the hardest thing for me to do is to pray. And you might think that's strange because I've been a pastor all these years and a Christian, but it's not hard to say prayers, but it is hard to pray. And it's hard to pray with a freshness and a vitality every day, when often we're praying for the same kinds of things every day, aren't we? And it's very important that we continue to grow in our ability to pray. I don't know how God does it. He is absolutely sovereign. He has written down everything in my life before one event came to pass. And yet, I heard repeatedly over the last few months, Don, we've been praying for you. Don, we've been praying for you. And I felt that the Lord has been answering the prayers of his people. And how those two things work together, I don't know. God's sovereignty and our responsibility, but both are vitally true and both are absolutely essential, aren't they? And what we want to do this morning is look at a kind of unique prayer. Unique in this sense that the person praying, the Apostle Paul, and the people that he's praying for, the church at Colossae, have never met each other. Did you notice how many times the word herd was mentioned? Not like a herd of animals, but a herd of hearing. He has heard about them. They have heard the gospel. And it's absolutely essential that we hear and that it registers and it connects. And out of it, that we are able to interact with God and with people in a biblical way. Now, Paul's in jail. He's in jail not because his parking tickets have accumulated and they finally caught up with him. He's in jail because he's been faithful. He's preached the gospel. He's preached the gospel in the good seasons and the not so good seasons. He has preached the gospel even at the risk of his own life. And he's in prison. And his friend Epaphras has told him about this church in a place called Colossae. And as soon as he heard about them, he added them to his prayer list. I don't know if you have prayer lists, but the longer you're saved, the longer the list gets, doesn't it? And whether you literally have a list or mentally have a list, you know that, you started out praying for yourself, then your wife or your husband, then your children, then your grandchildren. And then as you got involved in people's lives, you began to pray for them and their marriage and for their children. And as you send out missionaries, you begin to pray for them and fields that you maybe never even heard of or thought about before. And that's with the Apostle Paul. You think of all the things that he had to pray for, and now he's got another thing, the church at Colossae. And it's not that everything's going great at the church of Colossae, because as soon as God begins to work, saving individuals, and putting them together as a church, Satan begins. He begins to act like a parasite, and he begins to suck from the life of what God has supernaturally created. And this young church at Colossae is facing a different kind of persecution than Paul is. It's the kind of persecution that is tricky, because it doesn't come with force, it comes with ideas, it comes with thoughts, it comes with theology, so-called. And this church is being bombarded with Jesus plus this and plus this and plus that and plus that. And all Satan wants to do is to get you off kilter. All he wants you to do is just add one thing to Jesus. And he's done his job. You need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised, be baptized, whatever it might be. Keep one of the holy days. Not do this, not do that. And the Bible makes it very clear we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. We add nothing to him. I was saved 59 years ago, and I've never been more saved than I was the day I put my faith in Jesus. My preaching doesn't count. My praying doesn't count. My pastoring doesn't count. None of that counts in terms of my salvation. Absolutely nothing. Now, what do you pray for the people who have everything? Because they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. What do you pray for people who, in one sense, at the beginning of their Christian life, they're as saved as they'll ever be? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful to think that I was as saved as I'll ever be in October 1966? And for 59 years, I've been living out the implications of being saved. Now, what we want to do this morning, look at two things that Paul prays for them, that he petitions God for them. If we were to look at the whole prayer beginning in verse 3, we would see that the first half of the prayer from verses 3 to 8 is praise. He wants to thank the Lord. He wants to praise the Lord for three things that are true about these people: their faith in Christ, their love for the people of God, and their hope, their confidence, their certainty that they're going to heaven, that they're going to make it. They're confident at the beginning of the marathon, they will cross the finish line. Not because of them, but because of God. Because of the work of the Father in choosing them, the work of the Spirit in drawing them, the work of the Son in living for them perfectly, and then dying for them perfectly as the spotless Lamb, and then rising again for their justification. Now, what do you get the believer who's got everything? We're beginning to think about Christmas shopping and what we're going to get certain people. Imagine if you had to get a present for the president who's a multimillionaire. What would you get him? A tie? You know, what are you going to get him? Even if it was a Lamborghini, he'd say, got that. Don't need that. But we do need things now that we're saved. And after praising the Lord that he has given them faith, love, and hope, he's now going to pray for two more things. The first is found in verse 9, and that is that this congregation, not only in Colossae in the first century, but the congregation in Dansville in the 21st century, that they will continually think biblically. That they will think biblically. That's probably where most of us have our biggest problems. You see, the problem I had before I was saved, that I didn't think right. Oh, I might have been good at chemistry, might have been good at math, might have been good at history, but when it came to thinking biblically, I didn't have a clue. Now, I knew most of the facts. I knew I was a sinner. I was a middle child with an older and younger brother, so the sinner part was taken care of pretty easy. I knew Jesus was God. I knew he died on the cross for sin. I knew he rose again the third day. I knew the Holy Spirit was to work in my heart and I must be born again. I knew there was a heaven and a hell. I even knew I was going to hell. And I didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't mess around with girls, but I was going to hell. And one of the main reasons I was going to hell was the way I thought. You know what I thought? If I get saved, Jesus will ruin my life. And I thought that at 8 years of age, and 10, and 11, and 13, until I was 17. If I get saved, Jesus will ruin my life. You don't have to raise your hand. Ever thought that? Forget the age part. Yeah. I'm having too much fun to get saved. And I wanted to be a musician. And I knew what would happen if I got saved. God would make me a missionary or a preacher or something like that. And I didn't want that. I wanted a nice wife, wanted a couple of kids, wanted the picket fence, wanted to play music. I wanted to be a decent Canadian, whatever that is. But I didn't want to love and serve Jesus Christ. That's wrong thinking, terribly wrong thinking. And God had to change my mind and my thinking first. Now, he prays that they will think biblically. Now remember, their problem is not Roman soldiers banging at their door, hauling them off to prison. Their problem is that people were coming to their church, acting like they were Christians, but beginning just to subtly teach heresy. Just, well, the Jesus part is good, but it's not the whole story. Angels are essential for salvation. Holy days are essential for salvation. This is essential. That is essential. And do you know what it's like when you get bombarded with all kinds of ideas? And especially if you're a young Christian. And Paul prays, and he prays it on a regular basis for these new Christians. He does not cease to pray in verse 9 for you guys. I added the guys part. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, I don't know what you're like, especially when I was a teenager, when I was saved, and then a young adult. I always thought the will of God was the will of God for my life. Where I should go to school. I actually wanted to be a physiotherapist who played music. Little did I know that music would be therapy eventually. But I thought the will of God was, who should I marry? Where should I live? All the important decisions that are personal to me. But the longer I became a Christian, the more I studied the Bible, I found out that the Bible really doesn't talk about that will of God in that way. Now, it's important who I married, where I went to school, those kind of things. But usually, when the Bible talks about the will of God, it is talking about the gospel. It is talking about, as he says earlier, the word of grace, the word of truth. Because, you see, for all my life, that's what I always must be clear about. And whether you've been saved for 6 months or 60 years, the crucial thing is to always think biblically about the gospel. Because even when you're my age, if you're not careful, you think your preaching counts. And your praying counts, and your sacrificial giving counts, and this counts, and that counts. In fact, have you ever prayed for somebody and said, Lord, help them through that trial. You know what a wonderful Christian they've been. Ever prayed like that? They've been faithful. They've been this. Now, we're glad people are faithful, as we'll see. But that doesn't carry weight with God. The only reason he answers my prayer is because it's all brokered through Don Theobald? No. I've never ended a prayer, and in Don Theobald's name I pray. Have you ever ended your prayer that way? Or in Susie Smith? Or in Tom Brown? No. In Jesus' name. It's going through the brokerage firm of Jesus Christ. He's the only one. You remember those commercials for, I forget what, Visa or MasterCard or something, especially around the Olympics. In wherever the Olympics are, in Seoul, Korea, they only take MasterCard. And in heaven, they only hear the name of Jesus. And so I'm always, from the beginning to the end of my life, praying in light of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Now, it is crucial that I continue to think biblically. I don't know how much you know about the bigger picture of Christianity, but every once in a while, and it breaks your heart, you hear of some well-known preacher who's committed adultery. And you think, really? That person? You know what happened before they committed adultery? They began to think unbiblically. And that's where the problem started. And they probably, a long time ago, stopped praying this prayer. Lord, help me to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Because the longer you live, and especially if this is your profession, the more you think you know it. The more you think, yeah, I know that answer. I can, you know, find that verse. Don't you worry, I've been faithfully married for 52 years. That would never happen to me. Already, I'm thinking I'm biblical. Constantly to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, which is the gospel. I'm to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There are smart people who are not wise. There's some uneducated people who are very wise. In fact, the Bible says, you can pick out a wise person, not a wise guy, but a wise person. Do they fear the Lord? Are they in awe of God? Are they amazed about God? Is there a holy, trembling joy in their life? Is the gospel now just almost like a fairy tale? They know it so well. Have they stopped being in awe of God? Have they stopped being in awe that they have been saved by God? Have they stopped being in awe that they can come at any time, day or night, and have immediate access into the throne room of the universe? And God doesn't say, take a number. I'll get to you when I'm ready. I'm actually preoccupied with Russia now. Absolute, full 24/7 access. Now, wisdom is taking these biblical facts and understanding them, not just kind of writing them down to pass an exam, but seeing their sequence, seeing the significance, the importance, all of these different things. Wisdom is hearing the gospel again and again and again and continually being amazed. It's going through the Bible and almost constantly saying, I never saw that before. Where was that? It's like, how many times have you drove down your street and all of a sudden there's a new house there? It's been there for 40 years, but you noticed it this day. And wisdom is constantly being surprised by the Word of God. And just being amazed that you can study this for 20, 30, 50, 60 years, some of you longer, and say, wow, what an amazing book. And then understanding is the ability to take this knowledge and see, how does this actually work in my everyday life? Is the Bible just for theologians? Is it just for people who are wired that way? Or does the Bible really work when the rubber meets the road? Does this work when the road is icy and slippery and all the other things that come as hazards? Does this gospel work in everyday life? So he's praying that, and he's continually praying that they will continually think biblically. Whenever you're faced with an issue, a temptation, a choice, you need to immediately gear in your head and say, now, what does the Bible say about this? What do I need to reprogram or call up from the database about this issue so that I am thinking biblically? Christianity is the thinking person's religion. I hope you don't check your brain when you walk through the door there. I hope that the most you think all week is every time you're exposed to the Bible. And I hope that you're constantly saying, renew me in my mind. But it goes on from there, because God doesn't want a bunch of eggheads. He not only wants us to think biblically, but he wants us to behave biblically, to live biblically. And notice verse 10, in my version at least, says, so as to walk. And walking often in the Bible is used of a relationship with God, a way of conduct and behavior. Enoch walked with God. Now, they didn't go strolling and holding hand in hand. What characterized his life was his intimacy with God, not only in his thinking, but in his behavior. Now, the problem when it comes to behaving biblically, we can kind of revert to a bunch of do's and don'ts. And we think, well, I'm living a godly life because I don't do this and I don't do that, and I do do this and I do do that. Ever think like that? Well, that isn't what our text says. It lays out four things, what it means to behave biblically. First of all, Paul is praying that they will conduct themselves, they will live in such a way that is worthy of the Lord. When I was in high school, Friday night was sports night, and as you can tell by the physique, I was quite into sports. I was the water boy for the basketball team and the football team, and the games were usually Friday night. And often my dad would say to me, now, Don, remember, as you go out tonight, you're a Theobald. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, and it didn't mean anything to me, but it meant something to my dad, so it now meant something to me. He didn't want to get a phone call at midnight that I was in the jail in Windsor because I was not walking worthy of a Theobald. That my behavior and my conduct reflected on my parents. And that was very important to them, and therefore it became very important to me. And if I'm not careful, I will be preoccupied with what's going on down here. Well, I better not do that. I better not do this. And what he is saying is that I need to be preoccupied by how does my conduct, my conversation, my behavior reflect on the Lord? Is it worthy of him? I don't know if it's true, but There is a story that one night Spurgeon was walking home from church. That's the suspicious part. But anyways, he was walking, and this guy come up to me, hi, Reverend Spurgeon. I'm one of your disciples. And as only Spurgeon could do, he says, you must be one of my disciples because you're sure not one of the Lord's. What an insightful observation. Because if he really was a disciple of the Lord, is being drunk worthy of the Lord? No. And I just have to ask myself, if I click this on my tablet, is that worthy? Can I literally say, Jesus, come here, look at this. Or do I hope he's not omnipresent for certain things that I watch, when I say things, when I conduct myself, when I laugh at certain jokes, whatever it might be, I must always ask myself, does this reflect well on the Lord? If somebody who was not saved was watching me, would they say, boy, he must have a wonderful Savior because of the way he lives? Secondly, to behave biblically, I must walk in a way that is fully pleasing to the Lord. You see, there are people I can live a certain way when I'm around them only because I don't want to get in trouble. I was never called to the principal's office. Not because I like the principal. It's just I didn't want to get strapped. But with the Lord, he has saved me for a number of reasons. And one of the foundational reasons is that he wants to derive from my thinking and my conduct pleasure and joy. Fully pleasing to him. I'm not trying to impress the Dansville congregation. I'm not trying to just stay in good with my wife so she won't be mad at me. I am to conduct myself that I'm living in such a way that I am bringing pleasure and delight and joy. And I say it reverently, but in a way, God should be able to kind of elbow one of the angels and say, psst, Gabriel. You see that guy down there with the walker? Yeah? He brings me great joy. Because first of all, he enjoys me. He counts everything in his life joy. And he knows that everything in his life is mediated through me. Not only the heart attack, but 70-something years earlier, the hips that don't quite work right, this situation, that situation, the other situation, and he's endeavored to count it all joy. That brings me pleasure, that I bring him pleasure. Nietzsche, who was a famous, if you can put those two words together, a famous atheist, he said, I've never met a joyful Christian. And I thought as I was reading that, isn't that interesting what he was looking for? He was not looking for a sinless Christian or a perfect Christian or a holy Christian. He was looking for a joyful Christian. And you know, if God doesn't bring you pleasure, you won't live in a way that brings him pleasure. There's lots of things we do in life because we gotta. And the more biblical content you have, you know there's consequences to your choices and decisions. And so, you know, have I never had an affair because I don't want to mess up my life? Or have I never had an affair because I want to bring pleasure to God and joy and delight? What a wonderful way to live, eh? And the non-Christians, those Christians, you know, they can't do this, they can't do that. They have no fun. But imagine if you were told, if you come to Jesus, you can bring him pleasure for all eternity. Wouldn't you want to do that with all your heart? Especially what he endured so that you could bring him pleasure. He was not the man of joy. He wasn't the funny guy. He was the man of sorrows. So that my life, starting the moment I was saved, for all eternity, I could be bringing joy to the triune God. Isn't that amazing? And the things that God puts his people through, and they bring him joy. Paul wrote Philippians and Colossians at the same time, and the book of Philippians is filled with what? Joy, joyful, rejoice. He's in prison. They're going through a not-so-good time. It's not easy to be a Christian, and he's constantly saying to them, now, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again for thick guys like Don, rejoice. So, my behavior is always designed to bring reflection on the reputation of God for good, so that it will add, you see, the word worthy is part of the word worthship. It's how much do you value God? What's he worth to you? What would you trade him in for? $1 million? 100,000? Your life or nothing. And to think that I can bring joy to God. Third thing, I'm praying that you will behave biblically. And one of the evidences of that is that Genesis chapter 1 is being fulfilled. When God made Adam and Eve, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And it says here, he had already said it earlier. It's very interesting. In verse 6, the gospel has come to you indeed. It's come to the whole world, and it is bearing fruit. It's picking up that thought in Genesis 1. And the amazing thing about a Christian is that we live in a post-fall fallen world with all of the fallout of the fall, living in a cursed world, and we are fulfilling the mandate of Genesis 1 before the fall. Isn't that amazing? Is there going to be a new heaven and new earth? You betcha, because already we are doing pre-fall things. We are bearing fruit. Isn't that wonderful? The fruit of the Spirit is, yeah, love, joy, peace, self-control. As you share the gospel, you're bearing fruit. Every time you witness, there's no neutrality. You're either an aroma of life or an aroma of death. God's word will always accomplish what God intends his word to accomplish. And he doesn't pick superstars like Paul. In fact, when he gets a superstar like Paul, do you know what he does? He knocks him down to size. And he says, you know, by the time I'm through with you, you're going to say you're the worst of sinners. That's when I can use you. That's when you can be fruitful. When you're not impressed with you, when you're not amazed with you, when you're not thrilled with the gifts that God has given you, but when you're absolutely astounded that God would take a sinner like you and then use you, whether it's taking a cup of cold water to the neighbor next door, whatever it might be, just writing a note and a Bible verse in it, all these things are designed to bring fruit. And that's why with the believer, everything is fruit potential. Absolutely everything. A phone call, a text. You have wonderful opportunities. Every time somebody says to you, boy, you got some nice kids there, you have an opportunity to say, well, I guess I was lucky. Well, their mom gets most of the credit. Or you, God's been amazingly kind to me. That's a whole different twist, isn't it? Now, what are they going to do with that? That God's been amazingly kind to me. And then the fourth thing, I was going to aim for a half-hour sermon, but I didn't want to embarrass my son. So I've gone over the half hour, but I'm almost done. Okay? And notice, he's still using Genesis 1 language in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in knowledge. You see, what's neat about this prayer is that you pray that people will think biblically so that they will live biblically, so that they will think biblically, so they will live biblically, so they will think biblically, so they'll live. Do you know the more you live biblically, the more you'll think biblically? You use it or lose it. Yeah. And this is a wonderful vicious circle. And the neat thing about this, you can pray this prayer for anybody, especially yourself. But if you know of the church in Africa or someplace, this is the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. Every believer needs to think biblically and to behave biblically, don't they? And so we can pray for our kids, our grandkids, our neighbors, and we can, because what we want them to do is be a B-I-B-L-E person. That their life is built on the Word of God. Do you know that the Word of God produces faith, and then it fuels faith, and then it forms and shapes faith? Have you thought of some of the dumb things that people believe? You know? They actually believe in each other. They, you know, they're at the ball game. Their team's losing 20-0 in the ninth inning. We believe. We believe. Okay. It's only the Bible that can give us true faith and then direct that faith so that it will be worthy of God. It will be pleasing to God. It will bear fruit, and it will continually increase in knowledge. A great prayer. And what Paul's telling me is, doesn't matter where God puts you. He's thrown in jail for doing nothing but being faithful to Jesus. They're trumped up charges. I think he wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon in jail. I'd be there banging my metal cup on the bars and say, let me out of here. I didn't do it. And Paul says, do you know, I got all this time to pray, got all this time to write letters to brothers and sisters who need the gospel, preach to them again and again and again and again. And preaching is not enough. The apostles said to the church when they had to feed the widows, they said, it's not right for us to be doing that stuff. We have to give ourselves to the word and to prayer. You see, I have to preach the word to you, and I enjoy it. And then I have to pray it to the Lord and say, Lord, you take that word. All kinds of things are floating around in this room today, and things get in our head, and we get distracted and all these things. And only the Spirit of God can take the word of God and hit it where it needs to be hit, in the heart.